Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're back in the book of Acts this morning, chapter 4. You know, as I was thinking about this, we're starting to see persecution in the book of Acts. We're starting to see suffering. Starting to see a fair amount of pushback. And I was thinking about John Bunyan. Many of you know the book Pilgrim's Progress and are somewhat familiar with its author. It's arguably one of the greatest Christian books in history and has done so much to evangelize the lost and encourage believers on their spiritual walk. But what you may not know is about the man, John Bunyan, and how his personal suffering shaped not only his boldness for the gospel, but how it also shaped his prayer life. So I wanted to take just a moment as we set ourselves in the text here to give you an illustration. John Bunyan was born in 1628 to a tinker in Bedford, England. He joined the army as a young man and became known of all things, for his foul mouth. He was thoroughly pagan. But he met a godly young woman and was enthralled with her, talked her into marrying him. And he said they were so poor they had nothing, quote, they said, not having so much household stuff as a dish or a spoon betwixt us both. You see, in those days, the wife was supposed to bring a dowry to the marriage. Flatware and napkins and sheets and things like that. She had nothing except one thing. You see, she brought with her two Puritan books. And this pagan John Bunyan devoured them. And the Lord used that during those years to save him. And not only save him, but call him to preach. Things got tough for John. In 1660, he was sent to jail after being indicted for preaching without a license. This is not Nazi Germany I'm talking about. This is merry old England. After spending 3 months in jail, he was set free to be released on one condition. You know what it was? That he would cease preaching. Look, John, you've been charged. You've paid your sentence. And we're going to let you go. We just want you to promise us one thing, that you will quit preaching. Like Peter and John, he boldly refused and ended up spending the next 12 years in prison. He was quoted as saying, "If I was out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." And when asked how long he was going to be able to endure this obedience, as he called it, he said, quote, "I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey God." I think Acts 4 was ringing in his ears. Peter's response, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." How did John Bunyan endure this suffering? How did he endure 12 years of prison? For what? For preaching the gospel to, quote, unquote, a Christianized nation. Prayer. He says, quote, "Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer." And in the face of persecution, John Bunyan was able to boldly proclaim the gospel because he first hit his knees in prayer. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this text together. Father in heaven, we do ask your blessing upon our time. We ask that you would quiet our hearts, that you would humble us before you, that we would realize that in this moment, with the preaching of your word, that our souls are being fed, that our limbs are being strengthened, that our minds are being quickened, as you have saved us for a purpose. Father, I pray that as we go out of here today, we'll go out not only further equipped, but further strengthened and more compassionate for the lost, more than willing to do our duties in taking part in your plan. Father, I pray as this message can be somewhat convicting regarding our communication with you, regarding prayer, I pray that you would turn it and use it not only to convict us, but to spur us on towards talking to you more, both individually and communally, that we would reach out and cry out to you, expressing to you our neediness and extolling your great sovereignty. Father, we know that every great movement in history is preceded by prayer. We know that if we want to impact the people in Grapevine and in Southlake and in Keller and in Hearst and in Euless, if we want to impact this community for the lost, we cannot do it under our own strength. We need to grow in this area. So I pray, starting with me, with our elders and our deacons and our small group leaders and every churchman and woman, that we would seek to know you. As we learned last week in Philippians 3:10, to know you in the power of your son's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ's image. And Father, that starts with the reading and studying of your word, hearing from you, and then praying back to you and communicating with you in prayer. If your Son and our Savior felt the need and the unction to pray, how much more do we need it? So Lord, help us to make a change. Help us to grow in this area. Forgive us for not seeing it as important. And may we learn from this narrative this morning that the early church, that Peter and John needed prayer. And it is in these moments of prayer that we align our will with yours. And we are equipped to do your bidding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, since we took a week off, let me just take a moment and bring us back up to speed. If you will, flip a couple of pages back to chapter 3, and I want to just kind of recap what's been going on. Chapter 3, starting in verse 6, we have a healing that has taken place. Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold, and talking to a lame man, but what I do have, I give to you in the name, you should have that circled, of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. This fellow's been sitting here for 40 plus years, the temple. Peter and John are teaching. This guy cries out for some money, for alms. And he says, I don't have any money. I don't have any coins. But what I do have is far better. And then he says, in the name. And we see that word repeated over and over and over again. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Arrested, brought in by the Sanhedrin, placed in the center. We know the Sanhedrin is the Israelite, the Hebrew Supreme Court, made up of chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. And they're all sitting there in a semicircle with these ragtag fishermen in the center. And they grill him. You see, he's been on their turf. He's been on their property. Caiaphas makes the rules. Ultimately, Annas, his father-in-law, makes the rules. The temple is his. And so what does he say in verse 7? By what power or in what name have you done this? Because we know we didn't give you the authority to do this. We didn't say it was okay for you to teach that the Messiah had already come and that your own people had killed him by the hands of the Romans. No, 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 no. So you tell us, Peter and John, you men from Galilee, by what authority? We feel that first push of suffering. We talked a few weeks ago about how that would have just scared us. Standing there in the center of all these learned men, expensive suits to contemporize it. These guys are practically in their overalls. I think I might have made excuses. I think I might have tried to explain myself, that I wasn't trying to cause any harm, that I was just trying to teach what I believe to be true. But that's not the tact that Peter takes. Look at verse 10. He says, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel. In case you want to spread this around, feel free to quote me, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And Peter swings for the fences. He's not intimidated by any of them. Think about that text last week, that Philippians 3:10, that Paul is writing from prison to the Philippians, and he's saying, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. Asterisks, even in the midst of suffering. And the implicit question is, how do we do that? And Paul says in chapter 3, he says, my main goal in life, my whole reason for living, is that I may know Jesus Christ more. Not just know Him at justification, but know Him intimately, more deeply. And then he gives two ways to know Him, by the power of His resurrection. What was resurrection power? Power over sin and death. That death has lost its sting. And Paul could say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not scared. So knowing Christ is understanding so much that this is real, that His resurrection guarantees ours, that we're not scared of death. So therefore, Paul was able to act boldly. And then he says, and then the fellowship of His sufferings. That suffering becomes Christ's mark of ownership on His life. That he knows Christ better through this experience. That his salvation, his identification is confirmed. And that's the power that Peter is operating here. That by the name, you want to know what name? You want to know what authority? I'll tell you. He goes a step further in verse 12 and he says, and there's salvation in no one else. He's drawing a line in the sand here. Remember, this is first century Judaism in one room. It's called the Hall of Stone, Hall of Hewn Stone. It was the sacred hall where the finest minds in Israel met. And he pretty much said, if you don't believe in Jesus as your Messiah, you are not saved. How do you think those guys took that? There is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Well, they can't deny that a real miracle has happened. They certainly don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they don't seem to deal with the facts. And so in verse 17, they get together and they say, hey, we just don't want it to spread anymore. You just got to nip this in the bud so that it will not spread any further among the people. We're going to warn them not to speak in this man's name. Peter, John, 1600 years later, John Bunyan, we're going to let you go. But we don't want you preaching. And we don't want you preaching about this Jesus Christ anymore. And so they had summoned them and they commanded them not to do it. They explained, this is a serious threat. You really didn't have to explain to Peter and John. They knew that the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin controlled the synagogues. The synagogue was their community. The synagogue in Galilee, specifically. That was their community. That was where their mom and their dad worshiped, their aunts and their uncles. That was where people bought from the family business and they got together for birthdays. It was their community. Peter and John knew what was on the line, and the least of it was being ostracized from the social circles. And it got worse from there. They knew they risked beatings and even death. Of course, we know how Peter responded. Again, whether it is right in the sight of God, verse 19, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, I memorized a lot of verses growing up. I know our kiddos here memorize a lot of verses. I didn't memorize this one, but I think I should have. I mean, it's so important that our kids understand that God is love and how to treat their neighbors and their friends and even their enemies. But it's equally as important that we prepare them to respond in the face of suffering. Peter throws out this card. He's going to use it over and over again. He's going to use it again in Acts 5. We're going to choose to obey God rather than you. That's our answer. Caiaphas, the ball's in your court. That is not human boldness there. That is not human arrogance. That is Spirit-empowered boldness. We are going to choose to obey God rather than you. Our timeless truth 2 weeks ago was, in the face of persecution, believers empowered by the Spirit proclaim the name. This week, as we finish chapter 4, you might just want to say it this way. In the face of persecution, believers empowered by the Spirit pray. They pray. So let's see where we're going today. You remember the rest of the story. Peter and John are released. They go back to Galilee for a little R&R, spend time with their church family. No. They stay in Jerusalem. And they stay with believers who are suffering. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions. I imagine they went to the upper room. We don't know. But they went to a place where their own companions were. They had been there from the beginning, and they wanted to be with their community. How's the church family taking this? They're not surprised. I think they remember Christ's words from John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So there's 4 points to guide us through our text today. Again, if last time it was we're to proclaim in the face of persecution, now we're going to learn to pray. And let me just tell you where we're going as a church. I know this is an area of weakness in my life. I imagine it's an area of weakness in your life. That when suffering hits us, when tough times come, the last response is to hit our knees. The first response is to control our world, to figure it out. It might even be worse than that. It might be just to collapse. Are you tracking with me? When bad things happen, the first thing I think of, something is wrong. Something's dreadfully wrong. It's not supposed to happen like this. I get depressed. I feel the weight on me. If I do try to operate in my own strength, well, then I'm trying to figure things out. I'm trying to move things around and make it work. That's not what these first century Christians do. First of all, they're not taken by surprise. They don't feel the weight on their shoulders. And the first thing they do is hit their knees. And so I want us to learn together from them today. I'm going to saturate us with Scripture. You don't have to turn to all the places, but I would encourage you to write down the references. 4 points. Number one, we're going to learn to pray in the face of persecution, and we're going to learn to pray by starting with worshiping the sovereign Creator. Number two, we're going to learn to praise the sovereign planner. Three, petition the sovereign builder. And number four, proclaim the Spirit-empowered word. Let's go ahead and look at the first one here. Now, I don't want you to look down at 24 yet. I want to ask you a question. So how would you respond if Mike and I visited your small group this week and we were looking a little haggard, a little beat up, and we smelled, I mean, worse than normal, okay? We knock on the door and you open, you're like, oh, glad you're here. You're not really part of this small group, but hey, glad you're here. And we say, we just spent all night in jail. And we spent all morning in court because there's some groups out there that got hold of Pastor Rod's sermon series, his sermon series in Romans. And they're charging us with hate speech, and they got the DA to go along with it. We've been indicted. There's a social media campaign to protest this church, to smear the reputation, and they're calling that this school terminate our lease. hey guys, there's a good chance we may not have a place to meet next week. And there's a good chance that you're gonna feel some pressure from the community for going to this church. How are you going to respond? I know how I would have a tendency to respond. I got to keep on a good face, right? I mean, I'm the pastor, right? I can't look down. So I'm immediately going to start putting things into action. Hey, David, I want you to scour a 10 square mile area and find us a place to meet next week. I don't care what it costs, make it happen. Hey, Jeff Gross, I want you to plot where every family is and so that we can meet their needs in the meantime. We may have to meet in smaller groups. Hey, Mike, we need to figure out how to go unplugged on worship. I don't know that we can haul our stuff. I mean, that's what I would do. I start bootstrapping it myself. But that's not how they respond. Now look at verse 24. When they heard this, they what? Lifted. They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The first thing they do when encountering suffering is to worship. They change positions. They exalt God by hitting their knees. They worship their sovereign creator. John Stott says it well. He says, quote, we have seen the apostles in the council. Now we see them in the church. Having been bold in witness, they are equally bold in prayer. In simple terms, rather than getting weak in the knees, they hit them and they raise their voices, exalting the God who is above all because he created all. And in doing that, in calling him, and what they're doing is they're worshiping a very specific aspect of God. They're worshiping their creator king, or their sovereign creator. They're acknowledging the vast chasm between creator and created. And what they're doing is they're acknowledging their dependence upon the supreme master of the universe, the one to whom we look to draw our next breath. If you want to get a real picture of this, turn to Job 38 sometime and read it. You don't need to turn there now. But how does God respond to Job with his questions, with his sarcasm? One sarcastic statement, and you have one, two, three, I think four chapters of God saying, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I told the sea to come this far and no farther? Have you seen the deer calf? Where are the storehouses of snow? You see, in this moment, they acknowledge God as Lord, as Master, as Sovereign. And you can't see it in the English, but the Lord there is not your usual word for Lord. It's despota in the Greek. What does that sound like? Despot. A despot in the Greek, despota, doesn't have a negative connotation, but what it means a person or an individual with absolute authority. And it is as creator that he has absolute authority and sovereignty over his creation. Look at verse 25. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Anytime you see block letterings, you know that the author is quoting the Old Testament. In this case, he's quoting Psalm chapter 2. Now, what's interesting is that as a Jew there, and they were all Jews there in the first, in this church, they know this Psalm. In fact, that's regarded by even the whole Sanhedrin and all of Judaism as a messianic Psalm. All they're doing is drawing upon what people already know, and now they're applying it to Christ. Why the Gentiles rage? We know from verse 27 that whether it was Pilate or Herod or the Gentiles or the Jewish people themselves, that this psalm is a fulfillment of those who would rage against the Creator. That word rage there, it literally means snorting horses. And it's the picture of horses preparing for battle and the aggression that goes with it. Why would the Gentiles rage against the Creator? Well, they do so when they rage against His anointed, Jesus Christ. It's a picture really of, imagine the kings of the world gathering with all their armor and their weaponry and the latest technology against God. You think this scares Him? Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. Two verses later it says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God doesn't even get up from His throne. He laughs. And the picture here is that these people, this church, in the face of suffering and persecution, hit their knees and cry out to the God who spoke the world into existence. They have that kind of confidence. They're worshiping a powerful God. And my question I wrote down here is, when we hit our knees in prayer, do we realize the power of God? Do we realize the God to whom we pray has this kind of power, that He is the master of the universe? You know, I love astronomy. And so you've heard me mention several times that our universe, as best we can tell from the Hubble Space Telescope, is made up of 100 billion galaxies of 100 billion suns or stars each. Well, I've been wrong. And you know, Hubble's been wrong. They just adjusted it. They didn't adjust it to 102 billion, which would have been amazing. They adjusted it up to 200 billion galaxies. They completely doubled the size of the viewable universe in one day. We were wrong. Sorry, it's a lot bigger. That's the God we serve. That's the Creator. Now, compared to the creation, we can't even decide if Pluto is a planet or not. You know, we can't even figure out how to get from here to Grapevine and avoid traffic. I mean, this is amazing. This is the God they serve. Also, if you're a Jew in that room that night, you know that psalm by heart. What happens when someone gives you a line of one of your favorite songs? You know, they just kind of start it out. What do you do in your head? You finish it. What do you do if your tears up? You sing it, right? Okay? That's what they do here. When they give a verse or two of Psalm 2, everyone's finishing it in their heads. Can I read you the last verse, the last line of this song? How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. These people find comfort by crying out to the Creator, because the creation is coming against them for doing the Creator's work. Let me say that again. They are crying out to the Creator in worship, in great confidence, because His rebel creation is coming against them for doing their job for the Creator. Side note here, if you really want to grow in your prayer life, memorize Scripture. God loves it when you pray His word back to Him. We see it time and time again throughout the Bible. Well, before we move on to our next point, I want to show you the real oneness in their response. If you just kind of look back at those verses there. It says they lifted their voices. The picture is that they're of like mind. They're of one heart and soul. They're united in their response. They're not wringing their hands in anxiety or pointing fingers. Peter, you know what? If you just weren't so dadgum bold, if you weren't so black and white, if you'd been a little softer in the Sanhedrin. John, if you would learn how to contextualize a little bit better the gospel. Hey guys, maybe we should just kind of start preaching in the temple in the off hours. There's none of that going on. You see, they understand this as a spiritual battle. They understand that this suffering is a volitional attack against the gospel and, by default, Christ's church. That the adversary is behind this. That our battle is not flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual one. And so their response is not one of trying to work it out on their own, Their response is solidarity with Peter and John. Hey, you guys, we're doing the right thing. This is what God's called us to do. We're going to trust Him. We are seeing ourselves correctly as ambassadors of the King. John MacArthur writes it this way. He says, quote, "Persecuted believers naturally draw together for mutual support. Perhaps one reason for the disunity in today's church is the lack of external pressure. And the false unity being attempted through compromise and indifference towards true doctrine only compounds the problem by moving the church even further from the true unity that comes out of confrontation by the truth." He's saying it rightly. Went out to lunch a few weeks ago with Perry and Cheryl and talked with their missionary in Romania. Very interesting fellow, and asked him how things were going. I was part, when the Iron Curtain fell in the early 90s, I was part of a project that USAID project that would send a lot of radio, TV, newspaper equipment to these countries that had been behind the Iron Curtain, controlled by the USSR, as their first newspaper, as their first radio station, as their first TV station, their first free press. And I said, how have things changed from the 90s until now with regards to the church? And you would expect one to say, well, now that we've been free for 25 years, it's great. He looked at me and he said, can I tell you what I miss? I said, what? I miss the seriousness with which people take the gospel. I miss the passion that people would pursue Jesus Christ and care for one another. It seems to be, in many cases, a church of complacency now. And he's echoing what's going on here, that without that external pressure, they don't have the tightness and the sweetness and the passion and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, understanding that they are the ambassadors for Christ, walking through this world, being in it but not of it. He says, it's a lot harder now. And I looked at him, I said, you know, you're really kind of just describing the U.S., Well, in the face of persecution, these folks are prayerful, not fearful. They're prayerful. We know from history that they had memorized much of the sayings of Jesus, and I imagine Luke 12 came to mind. Let me read it to you. Jesus is speaking. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Number 2. In their prayer, they praise the sovereign planner. In the face of persecution, believers not only worship God, but can genuinely offer praise for suffering because they know, as painful as these circumstances are, they know 2 things. They know God has divinely and sovereignly orchestrated every event and every possible outcome to the best of all possible outcomes, the one that gives him the most glory and us the most good. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30, right? Let me say it again. We know God is so sovereign that in the face of persecution, when tough times hit, we know that we can genuinely praise Him, not only because He's in control, but He has thoroughly thought it all through, and He has chosen the best possible plan that brings Him the most glory and us the most good. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Predestined to mark out beforehand, to choose, not to look down the annals of time and say, well, because this is happening, therefore I'm going to do this, but to choose the best path and to orchestrate all events to coincide with it. The church is able to rejoice because beyond the shadow of a doubt, they know however much evil comes their way, it is first passed by what? God's throne. Again, Job. Satan's on a short leash. Apparently he walks in front of the throne of God, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Satan mouths off. He says, "He only serves you because of what you give him." He said, "Fine. You can suffer. You can cause him to suffer, but don't hurt him. Fine. You can cause him to suffer, but don't kill him. You can go this far, no farther." He's sovereign. Now make no mistake, this is genuine evil. The Sanhedrin, the suffering that is coming against them, is no question the activity of the adversary. It is no question their responsibility. It is no question it is evil. But does God use evil to advance his good? Not playing an R.C. Sproul on you here, but we got to understand that. It's not a yin and the yang kind of thing, you know, that there's some good and there's some evil and there's equal opposing forces. Uh-uh. God is above it all. He wins in the end. But right now there is evil among us, and God allows evil to grow us into Christ's likeness, to shape us through trials, to advance His kingdom. We know this from Old Testament narratives, right? My favorite is Joseph. What did Joseph's brothers do to him? Caleb, what did they do? They threw him into a hole. They sold him into Egypt. But do you remember what Joseph says? "But what you meant for evil, God meant for good." And God sovereignly orchestrated that evil of selling a brother into slavery to save a people from starvation. How much more with Jesus Christ and his crucifixion? They killed their own Messiah, and yet God orchestrated that evil to save a people from their sin. How much more should we regard our suffering, even the daily suffering, as part of God's plan for His glory and our good? By the way, if you're here today and you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sin still remains. And the payment for that sin is eternal death. Only bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty on the cross, will absolve you of that. Only placing your faith and trust in Him. If you have not set right the estate of your soul, I would really encourage you, come talk to one of us afterwards. Let us explain. We'd love to tell you about this great gift of salvation. Because the rest of this, you're not going to be able to endure suffering. In fact, you probably won't suffer in the present. In this prayer, they're acknowledging that God is not just in control, but that He's orchestrating all events, that it's part of His plan. And so let me just take a minute here and review some of this suffering as being part of His plan. Some of it we recap from 2 weeks ago. Number one, suffering confirms we are His. I mentioned earlier that suffering is Christ's mark of ownership on His Christian. It's like Christ is saying, see that gal there? She's mine. She's mine. The cross was imprinted upon Paul's life, one commentator said. And we get to rest in that external confirmation of our salvation. If you are going through suffering, I'm talking about gospel suffering, okay? Suffering for the cause of Christ. That should give you wonderful assurance of your salvation. There's other assurances, but that's a good external assurance. Number two, suffering transforms us into Christ's likeness. As I mentioned earlier, that as we experience suffering, we begin to look like Him. It becomes a family resemblance. That's why Paul can say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 2. Who sunk himself into human flesh, set his chin like a flint to the cross, humbled himself to live among the people, and died a death that was deserved for us. And yet, like Isaiah says, like a sheep before his shears, he was silent. Number three, suffering creates a desperate dependence upon God. That's what we see here. That's what we see in prayer. It helps us realize that we are dependent upon Him and that in our weakness is where we find our strength. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. And number four, suffering advances His kingdom. And I think that's the big picture that they see here. They know they are witnesses to His resurrection. They've seen what's going on at Pentecost. They know from the sayings of Christ, this is what's coming. Turn over to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 1. It's talking about Stephen, the first martyr. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. New paragraph. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now that should ring a bell, right? Because what's our theme verse of Acts? If that's Acts 8:1, our theme verse is Acts 1, what? 8. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. What caused the Christians to go beyond the comfort of their church in Jerusalem? There was a great missionary sending, and they all got excited. They had a missions revival. Is that what happened? Everyone decided they wanted to go live in different places. No, it was persecution. It was suffering. And this is what really drives home the second observation about the reason these believers can pray and praise the Lord for His work. They see that Christ as the master architect who says He will build His church in Matthew 16 and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They see this master architect as knowing the best way to build the best church, the purest church. And the best tool in crafting this, one of the best tools, is suffering. We talked about Tertullian's famous quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." When faced with persecution, they see it as part of God's plan for which they are destined, that they get to be a part of. After we see Judea and Samaria in chapter 11, guess what you see? We see those who are scattered because of the persecution made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. It spread it out further, spread out further. And then what do we see by the end of Acts? Going towards the ends of the earth. In fact, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, where's he planning on going? Spain. That was the end of the earth. But you may say, okay, Rod, I see that we're destined to this, but I'm having trouble seeing that we're to be delighted. We'll turn back to Acts chapter 5. We get the same thing happen again. Peter and the apostles are arrested. Same reason. They're told again to quit teaching. Peter pulls out that same card. We must obey God rather than men. But here's the difference. This time before they're released, the Sanhedrin ups the ante. And they flog them. There's real pain this time. It's gonna hurt. But look at chapter 5, verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. To suffer shame. Worthy. You see, they were able to delight because they believed that it had been predestined to occur. And it was the best way to be part of advancing His kingdom. So if the cross accomplished the greatest feat in history, and their suffering is advancing the church, Metro Bible, is our suffering any less effective in accomplishing God's goals? Is it any less predestined and effective to advance God's kingdom? I think we have to say no. Number three, and these last two are short. petition the sovereign builder. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now they petition, after exalting and worshiping their creator, after praising him for his sovereignty, they now petition him as the sovereign builder, the sovereign architect. They say, hey, we want you to, number one, take note of the threats. Bring justice. Lord, be aware that these people are coming against us, and we trust that you're going to handle it. Number two, give us boldness. I can get the first one. I can be like, Lord, you need to take note of who's coming against us. You need to be aware of that. We trust that you're going to handle it all. But that second one, I'm kind of expecting them to say, like what I would say, and Lord, could you kind of relieve the suffering a little bit? Can we ease up on the pain? I usually say it this way, Lord, can I just get a break? 2 weeks. Can I just get a break here? Whatever it is. Can that one person that I keep reaching out to, can I just have them respond in faith and repentance? Lord, will you just kind of throw me a bone? I mean, how selfish to think that way. They don't ask for protection. They don't ask for relief. They ask for boldness. Give us boldness. And implicit with that, they say, and we know that when you give us boldness to preach it and teach it, we know that you're going to confirm the message. We're so much in line with your will that we trust that you're going to pave the path. Just give us the boldness to walk it. What does David say? Lord, should I go up against the Philistines, will I win? He sees it as orchestrated and marked out beforehand. Lord, just tell me, do you want me to move forward? Do you want me to be faithful? You're going to fight the battle. Well, let's look at our last one. Proclaim the Spirit-empowered word. They go out from there with great confidence, trusting the Lord will do what he has already asked them to do. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They saw the future as history, as his story already written. They knew that God had already written it, and that they win. And so they are choosing to be part of it. Because behind them stands a sovereign God who is sovereign over events with a sovereign plan. And you know what I get out of this? If we would pray with that kind of confidence in God's sovereignty, then our suffering, which is coming, would seem small. And this completely dispels the notion of the suffering Christian being silent. This is the pattern of prayers in Scripture. Let me just tie in one thing from Equipping Hour here. If you've been with us in Equipping Hour and the study of Nehemiah, right off the bat, Nehemiah chapter 1 hears of suffering of his people in Jerusalem. Hanani comes and says, the walls are broken down, the gates are burning with fire, we stand in reproach, there's hostilities all around us, and there's no protection. Nehemiah prays. I want to read his prayer, and I want to show you how this is the pattern. He says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now watch this. Think about our points. God of heaven, the great and awesome God, he worships the sovereign creator. Who preserves the covenant and loving kindness. He praises the sovereign planner. I beseech you, and if you finish the paragraph, he says, grant me compassion before this man, the king. Give me boldness. He petitions the sovereign builder. And then what does he do when he gets up from his knees? Swings for the fences. And in the face of potential death, when the king says, why is your face so sad? And he knows that his neck is on the line, he boldly asks. So I'm going to help us with some practical. What are we going to do when persecution occurs? Let's start with the practical. Four things. And kiddos, I'm going to help us here with some symbols. Number one, we're hit with suffering that's beyond anything we've expected, anything that we can humanly handle. Ready, kids? We hit our knees. Hit our knees. You touch your knees, okay? Number one, we hit our knees. Number two, we trust the planner. Grab your heart. We trust the planner. We hit our knees. We trust the planner. Number three, we ask for strength. You point to one of your big guns like that, okay? Ask for strength. And number four, I've already said it, we swing for the fences. We boldly proclaim the gospel, knowing that the battle's already won. Bow the knee. Trust the planner. Ask for strength. Swing for the fences. Metro, Satan has not changed his MO in 2,000 years since Peter and John were arrested. He hasn't changed his MO in 350 years since John Bunyan was arrested. One day, we may be required to have a license to preach the gospel. Are we willing to suffer jail time? What will we do in that moment? We pray for boldness. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your spirit, and for your strength, because we know that we are just clay jars that you have placed within us, the treasure of the gospel. And so I pray that as we go out of here today, I pray there will be a renewed desire to advance your kingdom as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. I pray that there would be a renewed passion for boldness in your word, realizing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We're not going to convince anyone into heaven, but we are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, when we feel weak and when we feel external pressure, may we gather together as a body of Christ and may we pray for boldness. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.